Once again, welcome as we've assembled to worship God on this beautiful Lord's Day. I ask you to turn your Bibles this evening to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, where we are going to continue our study dealing with the book of 1 Corinthians, as we have been doing systematically now for about 3 years. A little bit over 3 years studying through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we find that in this particular book that Paul has addressed concerns to a congregation that, for lack of a better term, was just laden with all different types of problems. They had attitude problems among themselves. They were divided in so many different ways. They were not conducting themselves properly when they were out within society. They were not treating each other properly. They didn't even have a proper attitude toward those who were outside. And Paul has addressed all of those things in his letter. And then we come to chapter 11, where Paul turns his focus in a different direction. He begins to address concerns about the worship service. And he expresses concerns that these brethren have in dealing with various aspects of the worship service. You see, when people have an improper mindset, if you will, it usually affects more than just one aspect of their life. So you have individuals that are not being a proper example out within society, not treating their brethren properly. Well, it should come as no surprise that that will also affect their attitude in the way that they conduct themselves in worship to God and in other things. Well, Paul in this letter sets out to set them straight in these matters as well. We talked in our last lesson about a month ago about Paul's concern with these brethren concerning what is described as the head covering. And that is one of those issues that we're not sure whether it dealt specifically with them when they assembled together or whether it was dealing with their approach to society in general. As I studied the text and as I presented it, my observation was that this is a subject that's dealing with their responsibility within society and to go along with the customs of society if it will bring honor to God. There's no sense in setting those customs aside just because you can. You ought to do all things to the glory of God, and that was an attitude that Paul had expressed earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians. But now he turns his directions to a portion of the worship service that is clearly dealing with the saints when they assemble together. And of course, that is the Lord's Supper. And in our study tonight, as well as our next study in 1 Corinthians, we're going to talk a little bit about the Lord's Supper. And we're going to talk about the concerns that Paul had as to the way that the Lord's Supper was being abused. But more than that, we're also going to talk about how the Lord's Supper ought to properly be partaken of. So we're going to deal with that in our lesson tonight, and the next time we're going to deal with attitudes associated with that. We begin in verse number 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Then, of course, he proceeds to describe how they are to partake of this particular memorial in a worthy manner. And those who do not eat and drink judgment or condemnation unto themselves. So that's the text that we're going to be dealing with in our next couple of lessons. Of course, the first thing we want to note going back to chapter 11 and verse number 17 is Paul notes there, in giving these instructions, "I do not praise you." And based on what you are looking at in this text, it seems to me that Paul is now looking forward to what he is about to say. And what he's saying to these brethren is, you know what, I've got something I want to tell you that I've got a great concern about. And it has to do with your conduct when you come together. And he says, since you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Now, let's go ahead and take a moment, and I know that for many of us this is a reminder, but let's take a moment to talk about coming together. And notice how our assembling together is something that we ought to give consideration to. The first thing that I want you to observe is the brethren at Corinth did come together. They assembled together. And the way that you read it in this context, it implies, you might say necessarily implies, that it was something that they did on a regular basis. This was not just some every once in a while occasion. They assembled together on a regular basis. And when you study what the Scriptures actually have to say about assembling together, it becomes clearly evident that we ought to assemble together regularly in order to worship God. Now, when do we assemble together? Let's take a few moments and let's talk about the first day of the week, if you will. The first day of the week is an expression that's actually used about five or six times in the New Testament. And there's two passages in particular that I want to emphasize as we begin talking about assembling together. The first one, and these are in reverse order on your outline, I believe, but let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. And I ask you to turn here because this is in the book of 1 Corinthians, what we are studying right now. And Paul is noting in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that they are coming together. Now, when did they come together? According to chapter 16 and verse 1, Paul said concerning the collection of the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now, he talks about on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, or I believe the King James Version says, let each of you lay by in store as he has prospered. And the idea there is that when you come together on the first day of the week, and why would Paul mention the first day of the week if it was not a day when they came together on a regular basis? And he's saying, when you do that, take up a collection. Of course, there's a lot to be said about that, and we can examine that further in future studies. But the point I want us to consider here is it was something that it was regular, done regularly. Paul is writing this letter from a distant location, writing to the brethren at Corinth, and Paul knows when they assemble. Can you see that as you examine the text? And as he expresses concerns, going back to our context in 1 Corinthians 11, he points out that you are coming together. Of course, there's a problem with what you're doing, but you are coming together and you're doing it on the first day of the week. And that portion is not condemned. Now, of course, there's another passage that is very much factors into this, and that's found in Acts chapter 20 and in verse number 7. Acts chapter 20 and in verse number 7. And this is the passage where you read, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. It talks about on the first day of the week, the disciples coming together to break bread. This is during Paul's third missionary journey. And actually, Paul is in the process of wrapping up his third missionary journey as it is described. You find in the first part of Acts chapter 20 there that he's headed toward Jerusalem. His goal, you find that the occasion that you are dealing with here is after the Passover feast. And Paul wants to get to Jerusalem by the day of Pentecost. So he only has a short period of 40-50 days, and all of these events take place in that particular time frame there. Now, Paul didn't have a car. He couldn't drive 60 miles an hour, 8 hours a day, or whatever it is. He couldn't jump on an airplane. To travel from where Paul was to get to Jerusalem was going to involve considerable amount of time within itself simply doing the traveling. And then Paul also has some stops that he desires to make on the way. But what is interesting is as Paul is traveling, you find that he sends some of those who were with him ahead of him in verse number 5. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away, verse number 6, from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, joining them at Troas, we stayed 7 days. Now there you find they sail after the days of unleavened bread. That's a reference to the Passover. And so this is the time frame that he has here. And he says, after that, we sail from Philippi and we arrive at Troas. And in 5 days, we joined them there. And then they stayed at Troas for 7 days. And it's interesting that it's after that that you read in verse number 7, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. And of course, Paul preaches to them. Again, when you look at the context, just a general appearance of the context, if you were to just look at it overall, it seems to indicate that they assembled together regularly on the first day of the week. So it was something that was done quite often. And of course, there's a number of reasons why they assembled today on the first day of the week. But of course, that might lead one to ask, okay, so they assembled on the first day of the week. It doesn't say in the text that they did it every week. And so that leads to the question, how often should we assemble? Do we need to assemble together every first day of the week? Well, let me ask you this question. You have, as you look at the text, that it was something that was done regularly. And when you tie together Acts 20 and verse 7, Acts chapter 11, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17, our opening text, and 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2, that's just a few of the texts. When you put all those together, you ask the question about the first day of the week, it indicates it was done regularly. Now, I would ask the question, since it's not specifying a certain first day of the week, none of the texts are, look at them. They're not specifying a certain first day of the week set apart from other first day of the weeks. It just simply says the first day of the week, whenever it happens. So I ask you this question. How often does the first day of the week come around? Every week. And you know, there's really something interesting to observe about a calendar. You ever notice there's various aspects of a calendar? You have the day, a 24-hour period. You have a month, which as a rule is somewhat associated with the lunar cycle. Not completely, but somewhat associated with that. You have the year, which is very much associated with the revolving around the sun and the seasons and everything like that. All those things are based upon science. They're based upon nature. Let me ask you, where's the week come from? You ever thought about that? Where does the week come from? Why is it that we've determined that a week is 7 days? Of course, we know in Exodus chapter 20, in verse number 8, that the children of Israel were commanded to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And one thing I want you to note about that Moses was not instituting the week on that occasion. The way that he's writing it there, it was already in existence. And Moses is noting that a week is 7 days long. And you work for 6 days, and on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, you rest. Now here's an interesting thing to consider about that. Moses said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Of course, that was God speaking through Moses. Let me ask you, how often did they have to remember the Sabbath day? If a week was 7 days, how often did they have to observe the Sabbath? Could they observe this seventh day and the next week say, well, you know, I'll observe it every once in a while, but I can skip this one? They'd have been in trouble, wouldn't they? They were instructed to remember the Sabbath day, and God didn't have to say every single Sabbath day. He said, remember the Sabbath day, and it meant every time the Sabbath day comes around, assemble. And you know, another thing that is interesting that is if you take the time to study the old law, the feast, and yes, we're not under the old law. I'm not saying that, but there's an observation to be made here. You realize that every feast and every occasion that God gave instructions to the children of Israel, He was pretty specific about when they were to do those things. You know, he specified the day that they were to partake of the Passover lamb. He specified the day of atonement. He specified the day of the Feast of Weeks, which would become the Passover. So in all of those things, under the old law, every time you have a feast that is mentioned in any way, shape, or form, it had to be observed as a specific time, either a date or a year, or even the monthly sacrifices. And when God specified a certain date, that meant every time that date came around. They had to observe the Passover once a year. They had to observe Pentecost once a year. It wasn't called Pentecost then, but that's what it was. They had to observe the Day of Atonement once a year. And God didn't have to say every year. He just had to say on the 14th of Nisan, whatever the day is, whatever, on that day you observe the feast. When it came around, they figured it out. And the same thing was true of the Sabbath. Now you can look at that example, and you can determine that along with Acts 20 and verse 7 and 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 and 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, that they assembled together every first day of the week. And therefore, we ought to assemble every first day of the week. And we do. We do it because we're expected to do that according to God's instructions. And of course, in addition to this, there are other things that you could give consideration to concerning the first day of the week. Why the first day of the week? And these might answer, why not the Sabbath? Why not the seventh day? Why was the Sabbath replaced with the first day of the week? And you know, there are some religions out there that say we still need to observe the Sabbath. We still need to keep the Ten Commandments. No, sir. They were nailed to the cross. We don't observe. How many of the Ten Commandments do we observe today? Trick question, right? We observe zero of the Ten Commandments today. Now, nine of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Law. And as we observe the New Law, we will keep those commandments, even though they were also under the Old Law. And the Tenth Commandment, which just happens to be, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We've got similar instructions, though we're not to observe the Sabbath. We have instructions implying that we are to observe the first day of the week, assembling together. Now, why is that? Among other things, bear in mind, what day did our Lord arise on? Matthew 28, verse 1, on the first day of the week. John 24, verse number 1. It's specified. I believe in all four Gospels that expression is mentioned concerning the day that our Lord arose. In one form or another. He arose on the first day of the week. And then the day of Pentecost, the day that the church began, was on a Sunday, what we would call a Sunday. It was the first day of the week. It was the day after the Sabbath. That term Pentecost is a term that is associated with the number 50. And when you look at Leviticus chapter 23 and verse number 15, you find the children of Israel, after they begin observing the harvest, the first day of the harvest, they're to count 7 Sabbaths, and then the next day they're to observe this Feast of Weeks, a Sunday. And you find, as you look at other texts, tying that together with Deuteronomy 16 and in other places, that Feast of Gathering was also associated with a Passover. And so you have Pentecost was on the first day of the week. Interestingly, it's the only feast that was specifically tied to the first day of the week. And I find that interesting when I look at the Old Testament. So that's something to give consideration to as that takes place. It was on the first day of the week that the Lord's church actually began. I kind of think that God had a plan in that. And that's for something for us to consider. So we come together on the first day of the week because that's what we are commanded to do. And I want us to understand something. Assembling together is not an option. It's not something that you can randomly choose to do when you want to. And if you decide that this Sunday you want to go to the mountains or you want to go to the beach, that you can forego worshiping God so that you can go play a little bit. Where's your priorities? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Note that the Hebrew writer says in verse number 25 there, that as we consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And that word forsake, which we've noted on numerous occasions, is a word that literally means to abandon. And the point that is being made is there were brethren who were not assembling together with their brethren, possibly for fear of persecutions or for some other reason. But in the process of them not being there when they needed to be, they were abandoning their brethren. And the Hebrew writer is very specific in warning them not to do that. As a matter of fact, he goes on in verse number 26. He says, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. One of those strong passages. And what the Hebrew writer is really saying there, he's not saying that if you commit one willful sin, it's impossible for you to ever be forgiven. But he's telling you right now that as long as you remain in that condition, and that word sin willfully there, that word sin is a present tense verb, meaning ongoing action. And what he is saying there is if you continue to persist your life living willfully in sin, there's no hope for you when this life is over. You've got to take care of that. That comes on the heels of him telling them, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. He goes on and he says, as is the manner of some. Verse 25 there. There were people doing that. He's saying you better change, you better repent, or you're going to face the consequences. We have to assemble together. If you are physically able to assemble, you need to be here. And if you love God, and if God is the priority that He ought to be, you know, it's not going to be a question of do I have to go to church. I'm going to tell you right now, when somebody asks that question, you've already got a problem. And it's a problem that goes deeper than an assembly. It's a problem of priorities. It's a problem of the heart. And that's something for us to give consideration to. It is clearly something, as we've already shown in this text, that they did on a regular basis. And thus it is something for us to give consideration to. And thus we find that challenge is made concerning coming together on the first day of the week. And it is my hope that in that particular passage there, that and the words that I presented here, that we understand we need to be here. We need to assemble on the first day of the week. Now, there's something to be said about other days of the week as well. We have authority to assemble on those days, as you find examples of Christians gathering together on a daily basis. You can do that. But the one that is specified is the first day of the week. And I'm going to tell you this, if you're part of a congregation in which the elders have determined, or if in the absence of elders, if the congregation has determined that we are going to assemble at another time to worship God, then if you're a part of that congregation, you don't need to abandon your brethren. If it's on Wednesday night, or if it's on Thursday night, or Tuesday, whatever night it is, you need to be there with your brethren. They need you. There's a whole lot of arguments that could be made about that. So that's something to consider. But let's go back to our text here. Go back to verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. In giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. And then in verse 18 he says, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. Paul expresses a concern because there is division in their midst. Now let me make an observation about our assembling together. It's simply this. Our worship together ought to unite us. It ought to bring us together. When we sing, what are we doing? We are to be singing to one another, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. When we pray, while one leads the prayer, should not the congregation be following along? Let's get to 1 Corinthians 14 and we'll see that. Same thing with the studying of the Word of God. What about when we partake of the Lord's Supper? It ought to very much be uniting us together. And that's what it is intended to do. That's why we're commanded to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Now, how often? How often does the first day of the week come around? Anything else, you're stepping beyond what the Scripture simply says. So the worship service ought to unite us together. We're going to study 1 Corinthians 12 in a few lessons dealing with this. And in that lesson, Paul, still dealing with problems in the Lord's church, still dealing with problems in the worship service, describes them as a body. And he says that you're all parts of the body, and you're all important. And every part of the body is equally needed. So the emphasis is there. And we need to keep that in mind when we come together to worship God. That's why our worship to God ought to be from our heart, and it ought to be with the best of our ability. We sing with the Spirit and we sing with the understanding. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. We pray with the Spirit and we pray with the understanding. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15. We do it together. We are a body. I'm going to tell you right now, sadly, it's a sad reality, but there's not unity in every church. And even when brethren assemble together, you find personality clashes that take place between brethren and distinctions in social status that sometimes cause people to exclude one another or be at odds with one another. We sometimes hear a description of what they call the party spirit. You know, where brethren isolate themselves from one another and this group sits over here and this group sits over there. You know, I recently heard about a congregation. I don't think it was the Lord's church, but it was called the Two Coal Pile Church. And what it was is it was a church that brethren were divided among themselves, but they couldn't afford a second building. Some brethren couldn't afford to leave, so their solution was they wouldn't even share their coal pile with one another. Brethren, do that sometimes. You ever see that in a congregation where brethren are not treating each other the way that they ought to? You ever been in a congregation where the tension is so thick that you literally can cut it with a knife and the visitor comes in? And he can feel it. And he says, I'm out of here. He wants nothing to do with it. We know it's true. We know it happens. And it is ungodly. But it happens in congregations. And that was happening in Corinth. As you read this text, that was what you have here. You had this party spirit among these brethren. But that's not the only reason why brethren divide. You also find that there are occasions when factions are a result of doctrinal differences, such as questions about how one is to conduct the worship services, whether it's dealing with what the pattern actually says, or whether it's dealing with man-made traditions. Sometimes it divides. You know, when one says it has to be done this way, or else, that's divisive. Especially when somebody else says, no, it has to be done this way. And this way doesn't agree with that way. And like I said, the tension is there. And you can tell that there's no love in that congregation. Which incidentally, Paul will talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So it's definitely something to give consideration to. What you have in the case of Corinth is you have brethren that had a party spirit. And you also had doctrinal differences. You had false doctrine being practiced in this congregation. And the reason I say that is in that text we read at the beginning of this lesson, the way that they were practicing the Lord's Supper was false. It was outright error concerning the way that it was being observed there. And so we need to keep that in mind. Now, going to our text, let's consider the division that is actually taking place here. You have that Corinth was dealing with abuses concerning the Lord's Supper, and they were dealing with social factions at the same time. Brethren were excluding others in the things that they were doing. They were doing it wrong, but in doing it wrong, they had an attitude issue that went even further than doing the act wrong within itself. You might call it the double whammy. Two strikes right out the door. Now, I find it interesting when you consider what happens there that Paul makes this observation going back to our text. He says, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now, is Paul being sarcastic there when he says that there has to be factions in your midst? Maybe so. But there's also the possibility that Paul is speaking truthfully there. As a matter of fact, I'm not going to say the possibility. There's some truth to be said in that. Factions. Can good come out of factions? Can good come out of disagreements between brethren, where brethren are divided among themselves? I'm going to tell you right now that good can come out of that. Especially if somebody has the right attitude, good is going to come out of it. Now, the church may not remain intact. That's what you want. The ungodly may leave. You may have no choice if you stand for the truth, but to cut ties with those who refuse to stand for the truth. But the bottom line is good can come from divisions. Number one, there are some who will repent of their errors. You know, what division will cause the godly to actually do? Is look at the Scriptures. It will cause them to actually stop and pause and ask themselves, am I doing the right thing? Am I responsible for what is going on here? And in addition to that, it also can expose those who are not absolutely interested in the truth. Those who have an agenda. You want to find the quickest way to expose them? Bring up a difference. And you show them in Scripture. You study the Scripture and you know what the Scripture says. And you show them that what they're wanting to do or what they are doing is contrary to Scripture. And they refuse to change. What have you done? You have exposed them as not being interested in the truth. And I tell you, sometimes, before you can grow as a congregation, before a body can grow, you have to cut off the arm that has gangrene in it. Or the foot that has a cancer growing in it. You cut the cancer out. 1 Corinthians 5. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. The same idea there. So good can come out of it, exposing those that are not interested in the truth. And in addition to that, it can cause others as they study to resolve that they're going to do the right thing. You know, you've got repentance from doing that which is wrong, but as you study issues, as you study differences, you have a determination that you're going to find the truth. And you're going to do whatever the truth tells you to do. And then there's a combination of all these things. And usually that's what you see. So when we go back to our text, and Paul says there that there must be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. The point that is being made, those who are approved, those who are standing for that which is right. They will shine forth. And it will become evident who is truly doing that which is right. When you weigh it according to a standard. Of course, that standard has to be the truth. Now, a couple of more observations on this point here. In Matthew 13, verses 47 through 52, Jesus there taught a parable, sometimes described as the parable of the dragnet. And he says that the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was cast into the sea, and when it drew forth the catch, within the net there were all different sorts of fish, some good and some bad. The good fish were kept, the bad fish were thrown away or cast into the fire. And it's interesting, if the water there is descriptive of the world and the net draws in those, because that's what the kingdom of heaven is described like, could it very well be seeing that right now while you're on earth, it's possible in a local congregation for there to be those that are bad? Maybe so. But in the end, I'll guarantee you on the day of judgment, when it really does come, there will be a reckoning. And the bad will be separated from the good. And the bad will be cast out and the good will be kept. So it's possible. And we know that it's possible. We can't read hearts. It's possible for somebody to stand before you and be a hypocrite. And you never know. But God knows. And God will take care of it. In the day of judgment. And you know, just as God in judgment can distinguish the difference between the good and the bad, you realize that one reason we have the Scriptures is for that very reason? How did the Hebrew writer describe the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12? He said there that the Word of God is living and active and sharper or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Hebrew writer says the Word of God can discern between good and evil, between right and wrong, between those who are godly and those who are ungodly. The Word of God can make the difference. You find in 2 Timothy 2 verse 15, as you study to show yourself approved unto God, as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth or handling the word of God accurately. The point being there that you can make distinctions with the word of God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to wrap this up here in a minute. And we'll continue in our next lesson with the rest of this. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse number 8. Paul there says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. What exposes that which is bad? It's light. And associated with light in this text, according to verse number 9, the fruit of the Spirit is goodness, righteousness, and truth. The Word of God is light that exposes that which is bad, that which is dark. So when you go back to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse number 19 where Paul says that factions must come, that those who are approved may be recognized among you, that they may be made evident or that they may be manifested among you, the point is the truth will shine forth and distinguish those who are doing right from those who are not doing that which is right. You got to choose sides. You better choose wisely. That's the warning that the Hebrew writer gives these particular brethren. And I want to wrap up with this observation. You know what? We're going to face doctrinal issues. We're going to face doctrinal differences. And while you may not want to do that, you know, we want to be at peace. And we want to be at total agreement with one another in all things. And we need to strive to achieve for that. But not at the cost of compromising God's Word. Not even for a moment. Not even a single scripture of God's Word can we compromise on that. But I'm going to tell you right now that when doctrinal issues come, it will confirm your faith. I'm going to tell you something that I've come to a conclusion, and this is my conclusion. I can't point it out in the Bible, but based on my observations, study of what little study I've done of church history, I'll tell you something. In just about every generation, there's some doctrine that comes along that causes you to have to open your Bible and study the Word of God for yourself and make a decision whether or not you're going to stand with what the Bible actually says or follow along with what's popular or follow along with what man wants. You see it in every single generation. And sometimes it's worse than others. We know that the Lord's church about 50 years ago, 60 years ago, divided over what the work of the church is. We've seen about 100 years ago, the Lord's church divided over premillennialism. Before that, just a few years, 20, 30 years before that, the Lord's church divided over the instrument of music. We see divisions today over moral standards, what to accept, what not to accept. We see churches that are wanting to adopt more and more liberal concepts in their worship service and in their conduct and what they do and who they accept. And I'm going to tell you right now, when those things come along, we got to step back and we got to open our Bibles and we got to determine, are we going to stand with what the Word of God actually says? And you know what? Sometimes there's two different options. The Word of God. Sometimes you study the Word of God and you determine that what you've been doing is the right thing. And you know what? You must keep doing the right thing. Even if everybody else leaves the right thing and the majority go after what's more popular and the latest trend, if that trend is not according to God's Word, you stay away from it. If you're going to be called archaic and old-fashioned, so what? They're not judging you. God is. He spec His Word. But let me tell you something else, and this is just as difficult. What if in the course of studying the Word of God, you determine that what you've been doing is wrong? Are you willing to change? Do you have enough honesty and integrity to change? You know, every once in a while, as we study the Word of God, we come to a determination about this thing. I'll give you an example as I wrap this up. concerning the Lord's Supper. You don't see it happening as much now as it used to. But it used to be that regularly the Lord's Supper would be taken on Sunday afternoon to nursing homes. A good work. You have those who are confined in nursing homes, not able to assemble with the saints. So let's take the Lord's Supper to them. But you know what? When you study 1 Corinthians chapter 11, one of the things we're going to see next time we study this is that the Lord's Supper is an act that is to be done when we come together as the church. That means you can't do that and follow God's pattern. I do not believe that you can go into the mountains and take the Lord's Supper with you and think that you've fulfilled your responsibility as commanded on the first day of the week. There's people that do that. But when you study this text and you find out how we're supposed to take the Lord's Supper, it says we got to do it when we come together. Now, churches have made changes, some for the good, some have ignored it. But that's an example of what we're talking about, how it can confirm your faith. And I'm going to tell you, every one of us needs to do that. At some point in your life as a Christian, you need to step out and follow God, not because it's what your parents did. You need to step out and you need to study the Word of God for yourself. And hopefully what your parents have been teaching you is the truth. But if for some reason they've been practicing error and they won't change, will you change? May that be our goal in all that we do. The lesson's yours.